All right, beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 3 tonight. We're going to finish up this covenant of works and commencement, the covenant with Adam. And, last week we looked at the anatomy of Adam and Eve's transgression of God's covenant with them. We saw what, just the anatomy of what sin looks like. And tonight what we're going to do is finish looking at this foundational covenant, and then we'll look with hope to the covenant of grace that begins with God's promises to Noah to preserve the earth until such time as the work of grace was completed. So what we're going to do tonight is this is going to be our approach. If you have your handout, you can see how we're going to do this. We're going to look, first of all, at the consequences of sin, specifically for the woman and for the man, and then for the two of them together. Then we're going to look a little bit at the curse upon the serpent, and the promise of the Redeemer that comes out of that. And then we'll look at the relationship between Adam and Christ and all of us. And then we'll look at some closing pictures of grace as we wind Genesis 3 to an end. So let's stand together. We'll read Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray together. Father God, as we close this part of our study in the covenants, as we close this look at the covenant of works, as we finish looking here in Genesis 3, Father, I pray that you will awaken our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive your word with joy, and Father, to receive it not merely as information and as instruction, but Father, as the very words of very God, words that you delight to use, Father, to transform us and to change us. God, I pray for just that you would give to me unction to preach according to the purpose and the counsel of your will. I pray, Father God, that you would put your spirit upon me and empty me of any reliance upon myself and fill me with you so that my words would be pleasing to you. And God, I pray that you will just draw our hearts out to you and make our minds to just be made alive and renewed as we study your word together tonight. You are truly worthy of all praise. God, we love you. We praise you and we bless you for your faithfulness to us. God, you are truly worthy of all praise. And so we love you and we commit this time to you in the name of Christ. Amen. Get and be seated. We're going to take the verses in a little different order tonight, and I hope you'll see the method behind my madness as we do it. I want to first deal with the principles in this covenant. I want to first deal with how Adam and Eve now are dealt with by God as they break this covenant, as they've broken the covenant of works. I want us to see first, how does God deal with the principles in this covenant? How does he deal with the man and with the woman? First, I want us to look at the woman. Look again at verse 16. To the woman, he said, God said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." I want us first to see the consequences of sin for Eve. I want us first to see how God brings judgment against Eve. And the consequences for her sin are great indeed. First, I want us to see this. that in the role that she has as the one who physically carries children and who would bear children into this world, the woman is told her pain will be multiplied in childbearing. Her pain will be multiplied in childbearing, and that in pain she will bring forth children. Now, what does that mean? Okay? What that doesn't mean is this. It doesn't mean that before the fall, giving birth was only a little painful, and now after the fall, it's going to be really painful. That's not what it means. That's not the idea. It means this. The sense and the meaning of this phrase, to multiply your pain, is this. As a result of sin's entrance into the world, and as a result of sin's entrance into the world because of Eve's first transgression, as a result of that, childbearing, which was not painful before, will now be painful. But not merely physically. Not just that it's going to hurt her physically, but in a comprehensive sort of sense. In fact, the idea here behind multiplying your pain is the idea that there will be a heavy burden. There will be a weight. There will be an enlarged burden, a heaping up upon you of pain is the idea here. And the point that Moses is making is this, is that in her role as a mother, Eve is going to be deeply affected. And rather than having the joy that would have been hers of bringing perfect children into a perfect world, confident of perfect results, the woman will now experience both physical and emotional suffering associated with childbirth. Physically, she will experience pain during her pregnancy. She will experience pain in the act of delivering the baby into the world, but mentally and emotionally, she will also experience the angst and the anxiety of a mother who knows the sinfulness of her own soul, who knows the depravity of her children, and the fallenness of the world as she brings this child into the world. There's a certain heaviness that would be associated with motherhood and with childbearing now. She will now know the weight of uncertainty regarding your baby's health. She'll know the weight of uncertainty regarding the child's physical well-being as it grows. But most of all, she will know the weight and the anxiety of whether or not this child will eventually be revealed as seed of the serpent or seed of the woman. What God is saying in this judgment towards Eve is from now on, being a mother won't be easy. It will be very difficult and we'll be filled with great trial. And your pain will be multiplied indeed. Moreover, he shows us that her role as a helpmeet to her husband is going to be deeply affected by her sin. God says to her, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Again, let me tell you what this is not saying first. The desire that's referred to here is not sexual desire. It's the desire to rule over her husband. It's the desire to have mastery over her husband. That is the idea here, to lead her husband, to have headship over her husband, even as she has just done at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From this point on, God says, the woman will have the desire, she will have the drive to rule over her husband in obvious ways and in subtle ways, but she will want to rule. And she will be frustrated in her attempts to do so. Her desire will be to rule. We see that made even more clear. If you look in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 real quick, where the Lord is saying to Cain, where he's reproving Cain for his anger towards Abel and his offering and whatnot. Notice what he says here in verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. Its desire, again, is to rule over you. That's the idea. But you must rule over it. He's saying the woman is going to have the desire. She's going to have the drive to rule over her husband. And instead, God says, he will rule over you. In other words, as a result of the fall, the rule of the man, he will have rule over his wife, but it won't be gentle and it won't be kind and it won't be compassionate naturally. As a result of the fall, the rule of the husband over the wife will naturally tend towards harshness, naturally tend toward cruelty or toward domination. Or on the flip side, it will lean towards apathy and disinterest, which is just another form of cruelty. As a result of this sin, The potential for the abuse of the relationship between husband and wife will now be great. The woman's temptation and sin will be seen in those times and places where she wants to usurp her husband's headship and overthrow the ideal of roles within the relationship, where she wants to render him a eunuch in his leadership abilities. She will emasculate him, and it will be seen in the man, and that he will be cruel and unkind and unloving in his leadership. In fact, it's this very truth that lies behind the instruction to Christian husbands and wives in Ephesians 5 to live out their relationships as those delivered from the curse. There will be multiplied pain in childbirth. There will be trial in the marriage relationship. What about the man? Well, look what he says to the man in verses 17 through 19. To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." I want you to notice that the judgment on the man is different. It's different in nature and scope. There are three things that come out of this judgment. Three things that we see from these words from God to Adam. First of all is this: because of Adam's sin, the ground has been cursed because of him. All of creation is cursed because of Adam. In other words, Adam's sin hasn't just merely affected Adam and his offspring, but it has overturned the entire creative order. As the vice regent over God's creation, his sin has affected all of creation. God has subjected now the creation to futility as a result of Adam's sin. Paul talks about it over in Romans chapter 8. Turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 19. We're told by Paul in Romans chapter 8 and starting in verse 19 this. Look at it. He describes the creation in this way. Verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Why? Here's why. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption," bondage because of Adam's sin, "and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." The creation is now in bondage to corruption and will be until the revelation of Christ from heaven when he comes to receive his people. But Adam's sin has rendered this creation not what God made it to be. The entirety of the creation is affected because of Adam's sin. Specifically, what that means is the second thing, that although the ground will still produce food for Adam and for his posterity, that although it will still produce food, it will be a toil and a battle the whole way. In fact, every time Adam eats, what God is getting at here is this: every time Adam eats, he'll be reminded of his sin that was shown in his eating when he shouldn't have and what he shouldn't have. When he sits down to eat, when he labors for food, when he sits down to eat from that labor, he will be reminded of his sin. Sin that was shown in its eating when he shouldn't have and what he shouldn't have. Moreover, this would be the pattern of life until he died. He says, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return." And here, and this is the third thing, God removes all question from Adam's mind regarding his future. Adam will die. He will die physically. Adam's going to die. He will return to dust because spiritually he has died through disobedience. He's going to die. And the reason he's going to die is because he's already dead on the inside. The consequence of their sin for both of them is this. Look in verse 23, in the beginning of verse 24. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man." The consequence for Adam and Eve of their sin is this: They will be banished from the presence of God. They will be banished from the enjoyment of His presence, driven out from the garden sanctuary where they had enjoyed the full and the free blessing of communion with God. It's off limits to them now. That which was theirs, if they would have been obedient to the covenant of works, if they would have been faithful to the covenant of works, because they have broken their end of the bargain, is now taken away from them. The original covenant is broken. There is much lost in the garden, and God pronounces the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin upon them. But even this pronouncement of judgment, I want you to see, because this is so amazing, is under a cloud of God's grace. I want you to see, I want you to listen to the song of grace here, the whispers of grace here. Go back to verse 14 with me and see this curse upon the serpent. Look at it. Go back to verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I want you to see this, because in this judgment, we see the intertwining of judgment upon the serpent and also upon Satan, okay? We see the intertwining of judgment on the serpent whom Satan used for the temptation and upon Satan himself. First upon the serpent, upon the snake, we see the judgment of God. Notice what happens here. This creature that was once viewed as crafty above every other creature that God had made is now going to be seen as degraded and humiliated, cursed above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. Okay? This serpent that was once considered to be persuasive is now considered to be absolutely humiliated and lowly. And in fact, listen to this. Look at it. His movement by way of crawling on the ground will now be seen as a lowly and a humiliated way of moving around, right? We talk about the people that slither around. Yeah, this is, before the fall, locomotion on your belly wasn't a bad thing. I mean, if you got around on your gut, that's how you did it, right? Wasn't a bad thing necessarily, but perception changes after the fall. Now all of a sudden, moving around in that way is seen as lowly and humiliated as a result of the serpent's complicity in the fall. His station among God's creatures, his means of travel, crawling on his belly, once without bad connotation, is now seen as humiliating and degrading. That's the judgment on the snake, but it moves from there. It's not just the snake that's in view all along. We begin to see God's judgment encompass more than the snake, especially with the next phrase, "Dust you shall eat all the days of your life." What does that mean? Now we know that snakes don't actually eat dust, right? Right? They don't actually eat dust. So what does this mean? The phrase to eat dust is a phrase that means to know defeat. It's not a new phrase. You know, when Queen did Another One Bites the Dust, it wasn't like new for them. I'm just telling you, it wasn't. Okay? It's a phrase that is throughout history. The idea of eating dust is the idea of knowing frustration, of knowing disappointment, to be vanquished, to know failure, to know defeat. And it's a word here that is directed towards Satan, and we see it more clearly because of the next verse. Look at the next verse. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. You're going to know defeat. You will know defeat, Satan, because I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. I want you to see the wonder of this verse, beloved, because this is cool. I want you to see the incredible nature of what God does here. Now see this, okay? Adam and Eve have just conspired with Satan to disobey God. They have become co-conspirators. They have become co-belligerents against God. They have together set themselves against God. Now notice what God does. God is going to ensure Satan's defeat. Notice how he does it. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. God says, I'm going to break up the party. God says, I'm going to put enmity now between you and the one with whom you have conspired. He's going to break the relationship between the woman and Satan. Think about it. Now that mankind has fallen into sin, the last thing that might be expected would be enmity with Satan. These two have united in their opposition and rebellion against God, right? Even now, we read about those that are the children of wrath. They are the children of Satan. They are the ones that are, you know, mastered by the prince of the power of the air. What is God saying here? Here's what God is doing. Here's what he's after. God declares he will intervene sovereignly here to assure that there will be conflict between Satan and this woman, between Satan and his people. And he has to do it. He has to do it because in their fallen state, the man and the woman are now enemies of God with Satan. In their fallen state, they're not responsive to the things of God anymore, but totally under the sway of Satan. God has to put enmity between the devil and between the woman, because until he does, they will remain united against God and at peace with one another. So God intervenes. God intervenes to make her responsive to God again and to be at war with Satan. And that is an evidence of great grace. It's the grace of God not to leave Adam and Eve in their state and in their consequences that their sin has reduced them to, although he would have been just to do so. Instead, God is ultimately going to restore his creation, and so he begins here. He begins by putting enmity between the woman and between Satan. And God declares his intention, his purpose, to create a new race of people who will descend from Eve, the offspring of the woman, the offspring of the believing woman who is in opposition to the devil and his descendants. Now, what does this look like? Now, get this. This is cool. What does this look like? Well, we know that every human being who's going to live from this moment on, well, every human being that's ever lived, obviously, but every human being that's going to live will descend physically from Eve. All physical life will descend from Eve. But in those physical descendants, there will be two different lines. There will be the offspring of Satan, the unbelieving, the God-hating, the God-rejecting, who will be physical descendants of Eve, but spiritual descendants of Satan. But there will also be the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the seed created by God's grace. Those who will be at enmity with Satan, the elect, God's line, those who believe, the God-fearing, the righteous, those through whom will come the Messiah, who will crush Satan's head even as Satan crushes his heel. Get this. God acts to do this. God is the one who does this. I will do this. Here is the sovereignty of God in salvation clearly seen in the first mention of the gospel. Well, is that the right interpretation? You bet it is. And we see the reality of it in the birth of Adam and Eve's first children, Cain and Abel. In fact, John uses them as an illustration in 1 John of this very fact. In 1 John chapter 3 and starting in verse 10, we read these words. By this it is evident who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Why? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's, Abel's, were righteous. Right there, the enmity between the two lines coming from Eve physically, but descending spiritually as a line of Satan and spiritually as the line of the offspring of the believing. Though the two different lines will begin with these two, it doesn't stop there. God will raise up men and women in a grace-filled line, a line of believing men and women through whom the covenants will be established, through whom his grace will be advanced and will be brought to fruition finally in the person of Jesus Christ. God, in the midst of an ungodly world, establishes a godly line, a line in which his name is remembered and faith in the Redeemer is kept alive, Seth. The third son of Adam and Eve, who replaced godly Abel after Cain had killed him, was the first of this line. And from Seth came the line of those who were godly prior to the flood, including people like Enoch, you know, who walked with God, and Noah, who received grace at the time of the great flood. Later, Abraham is chosen. And from there, from Abraham comes Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's son, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Then there's Moses. Then there's priests like Aaron and prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and godly kings like David. The whole point is this, is that the history of redemption is the history of a God-originated warfare through a God-originated line that takes place in the context of the fall itself. That's the picture. That's what we see here. As the woman had first been seduced, and so used as a tool to bring sin into the world. Now the Lord will use the woman and her offspring to bring the Savior into the world. The woman will be the bearer of the seed, and that seed ultimately will zero on the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is uniquely able to take away the curse of sin, to take away the curse of Adam and Eve, to take away the curse of death. In fact, Paul talks about it. Paul makes this very clear. Look at Romans 5. Look at Romans 5. Paul records the cosmic consequences of the fall in Romans 5. He does it by first talking about the failure of Adam. Look at it starting in verse 12, chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or not named where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Death reigned, in other words. Adam was our federal representative, the one with whom God had made a covenant for all of us. And Paul makes it pretty clear in these verses that when that one sin that he committed led to condemnation for all of us. When Adam fell, we fell with him. When he died spiritually, that death became our inheritance, our birthright. We are guilty in him. To be sure, to that guilt we add our own sinful thoughts and deeds, right? I mean, we do, right? But that only confirms the reality that we are born from the womb with a heart that is wicked and oriented away from God, that is spiritually unresponsive to him. When Paul here talks about the reign of death and sin extending from Adam to Moses, he's not saying that the reign ended at the time of Moses. Rather, that the rebellion against God existed long before the law of Moses was ever given. And when we got the law, we now knew what to call sin. There's only one way that damage could be undone. The only way that damage could be undone once and for all was Jesus Christ. And thank God that the very principle by which we are condemned with Adam, him as our federal head, when he fell in the garden, is the exact same principle by which we are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says. Starting in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. One sin was all it took to throw us into death. But many sins are not enough to keep us from life when Christ brings it by grace. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Not that all men are saved by Christ's death and resurrection, but that salvation is made open to all manner of men. That's the idea here. For by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says, just as by one man's sin came death, through one God-man sacrifice comes life. Just as through one man's disobedience came the reign of sin and death, through one God-man's obedience came the reign of grace. And all of this was put into motion in time on that day when God put enmity between the woman and Satan, between his offspring and her offspring. So that we see even from the earliest mentions of the gospel, that it is entirely a work of God. Pick it up again in Genesis 3, verse 20, and we'll close by just seeing a glimpse of grace in the guarding of the tree of life. Look at it with me. Look at verses 20 and 21. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Two things stand out in these verses. First is the naming of Eve. I want you to notice when this naming of Eve comes. It comes immediately after the confirmation of the sentence of death in verse 19. God confirms to Adam, you're going back to dust. Because you're made out of dust. And then Adam names his wife Eve. Why does he do that? Why does he name her Eve, mother of the living, or life giver? Why does he do that? It's because he understands and believes what God has said in Genesis 3:15. This is important to note. Up until this moment, Eve has been called woman. That was her name, woman. Woman? Not quite like that. Right? Woman. In Hebrew, their names were Adam and Isha. But now he calls her Eve. He changes her name. He changes her name based upon the promise of God. Adam heard the promise of Genesis 3:15 in faith, and so then he called his wife Eve. He changes her name. And though Adam and Eve understood as much as they could about this deliverer to come, the other thing that we see here is God graciously showing them an even greater picture of what would be required to cleanse and cover their sin. Look at this. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, how does God make clothes of skin? What does he got to do? Kill animals. It's the first death that Adam and Eve had ever witnessed. I mean, imagine that. They've never seen death before. And now, all of a sudden, before their eyes, God kills some animals to make them clothing. We don't know for sure what animals were put to death here. A lot of theologians have said that it would be lambs, pointing to Christ, the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. That would seem right to me. I can see that. But there are two thoughts that must go through Adam and Eve's mind at this moment. As they're watching these animals, whatever they are, being slain and their skin shaped into clothing for them. First, there must have been an instinctive horror of death. They'd never seen it before. We are so desensitized to death now, aren't we? We are so desensitized to it. It doesn't even faze us anymore. We see horrible things happen and we're just kind of like, phew. But for them, sort of shaking them to their core. But even deeper, there had to be an awareness that if death is the result of sin, then sin's a lot worse than they could possibly have imagined it to be. And in light of sin's horror, there had to be in them a deep and a growing wonder at the mercy and the grace of God toward them who deserved instant death. They had to be astonished at the grace of God here. You know, looking at it from this side of the cross, we see this is the first picture of the principle of substitution in the whole Bible. This is it. Here it is. Some people ask about Adam and Eve's eternal state. Were they saved? Or Adam and Eve in heaven? It would seem from the study of this text that both Adam and Eve, by God's grace, were brought from a state of condemnation to a state of justification by believing in the promise of God to bring a deliverer. I think we see evidence of that through the text. It doesn't mean everything's okay all of a sudden either. In fact, look at this last part, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. God banishes an Adam and Eve from the garden, but even that is grace. He guards them from further damage. As I think we see in verse 22, he keeps them from the tree of life, lest they fix themselves forever in their sinful condition, lest they live forever in their sinful bodies. God banishes them from the garden, and paradise ceases to exist on this earth. God removes Adam and Eve from their nearness to the tree of life, lest they confirm themselves in permanent sinfulness. Though they may in fact be justified by faith in God, they are not yet glorified, and so they cannot take of the tree of life. In fact, the very idea of them doing it makes God stop in mid-sentence, verse 22. And moreover, as covenant breakers, they can no longer live in the garden under the conditions that God has set for doing so. So the way to the tree of life is blocked, and it can never be entered into again. And they cannot reconstitute the covenant of works. It's forever broken. They can't do anything to fix it. There is no reparation of the covenant of works on Adam and Eve's part. Even though there are a vast number of people in this world who think that by doing certain things, they can make themselves acceptable to God, this broken covenant of works witnesses against every attempt to make themselves righteous. It's impossible. We cannot relate to God under the covenant of works anymore. It's forever been broken. And the consequence of their breaking this covenant is on the heads of Adam's descendants from this day that we're reading about forward. So God puts them out of the garden. He closes off the door on the possibility of ever re-entering into communion with Him on their own terms. If there's going to be a reestablishment of this covenant, only God can do it. God is going to have to do it. God must commence a covenant of grace, and that is precisely what the remainder of the chapters of the Bible tell us about. From our perspective, all is lost in the garden, but with God, there's a way back in. And that way is in and through Jesus Christ. The way back into the fellowship with the Father. But the coming of the Redeemer doesn't happen in an instant. Adam and Eve get fooled. They have Cain, and they name him Cain, which means here he is, or I've gotten the man. They think he's the Messiah. They think he's the promised one that's coming. Not so much. Doesn't happen immediately. The promise and the preparation instead comes to fruition over thousands of years, and its progress has moved forward through a series of covenants with the people of God's choosing, which we'll continue to study over the next several weeks, beginning with the covenant of preservation. We'll look at that next week. The covenant of preservation, God's promise to Noah that he would not destroy the world until his promise of grace had come to pass. But we'll close there tonight. Anybody got any questions? Anything you want clarified? Jonathan Murphy.
You talked some about verse 22, becoming like one of us.
Yeah, I actually talked about that last week when you weren't in here. But I'll say a little something about it. The idea is this. It's not that Adam and Eve all of a sudden came to know the difference between good and evil as if they were blissfully ignorant before that moment and they didn't know what good was or what evil was. But they came to know good and evil, or tried to evaluate, to understand good and evil from the perspective of God. How does God know good and evil? Well, God knows good and evil with himself as the moral center of the universe. That which is in concert with his will is good. And that which is not in concert with his will is evil, right? But he himself is the standard. He is the determiner of good and evil. And what Adam and Eve did by taking of the fruit and eating it themselves was to place themselves to usurp that position that God holds, to usurp that position and then to become to themselves their own standard of good and of evil. And in doing that, obviously, they brought upon themselves sin. They brought upon themselves destruction. Okay? So it's the idea of their rebellion and usurping of God's position like that. So they now are in the place of perceiving, like all naturally fallen people do, good and evil from their own. It seems good to me. It seems bad to me. Right? Make sense? Is that sufficient? Okay. You're welcome. But I more clearly, I think, explained it last week, just in case you want to look there. So what?
If you call
The birth of the conscience, I'd say that it would be the destruction of the conscience or the damaging of the conscience. But yeah, yeah, I mean, I think the awakening of guilt, certainly. The awakening of guilt, certainly. All right, either I'm a good teacher and that's not true, or you guys are just like, have no, what's the deal? No questions, really? Okay, I'm not going to press you. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing God you are. How absolutely incredible, Lord, it is that you shine so graciously in the words of Genesis chapter 3. How amazing it is that, Lord, you have been gracious to Adam and Eve and have been gracious to us who really only deserve your judgment. Rightfully, Lord God, we stand under condemnation apart from Christ. Rightfully we do. We have sinned against you. We have shown ourselves to be sons and daughters of Eve in our very thinking and our living. How I bless you and I praise you that by your sovereign work, because of your will, you have redeemed us. You have taken us from the place of sin and of just judgment. And you have made us your children. You've made us to know that we are dearly beloved by God. You've made us to know the power of Christ and his redemptive work. God, I pray that you would just deeply, deeply engrave in our souls the magnitude of your grace toward us. I pray that we would never find grace to be common, but that it would always be astonishing and amazing, as astonishing as it was to Adam and Eve when you did not destroy them in a moment, but promised to them a Savior. How remarkable. God, I pray that you will strap our hearts and our minds around all of these truths, that we would, that they would be fuel for worship and for delight in you. I love you, Lord God. I bless you and I praise you in the holy name of Christ.